The book of Genesis chapter 49. Yeah, on the way to church today, we're just a few miles out of town, and I'm studying, getting ready, and all of a sudden I feel the car swerve over, and Tony honks, and I think, what's going on? I look up, there was somebody I saw on the side, just we went by, I said, what was that? She goes, Trace has got a flat tire, and we're just on our way. And I thought, oh, yeah, he can handle it. You know, I figured Trace can handle it, but then all of a sudden the parable of the Good Samaritan came into my mind. You know, the Levite on his way to the synagogue or whatever, on the way to church. The priest on his way to church passes by on the other. We swerved over on the other side, passed by on the other side. We got something important to do. Like, we better go back and check. So we swung around. I went back and read him a Bible verse. And he seemed okay. Then I continued on our way. So, yeah, I'm glad. And then we started singing, and you guys weren't here yet, and I started getting scared. I thought maybe I should have stayed and helped, you know, as if I could help Trace. It's like, Trace, you take that off there and put that on here. So it's good to see you guys here today, especially today. Ben came home. He flew in last night from field training with the Air Force, officer training with the Air Force, and very glad to see him after he's been gone. Went through quite a few experiences, told us about some of the things he went through, and hopefully we'll hear more as the days continue. But he did very good. There was, and again, this is dad talking, all right? So keep this all in mind. But I think there was 368 people there being trained. And when it was all said and done, Ben ended up getting a couple awards. And they didn't hand out a lot of awards, but Ben got two awards, which was unique. He got one award that he got was the Iron Man Award, which is he got the highest physical training assessment score out of 368 people. That's not an opinion. That's just, man, he put the numbers on the board. So congratulations, Ben. In his flight, he was selected as distinguished, help me out, distinguished graduate. Is that how you say it? Distinguished graduate, which is another very high honor because there's only a few of those that are recognized. He received the distinguished graduate certificate and recognition, which will now follow him all the way through now, and he's on a good track. They were in Alabama, and then they went down to Mississippi, and I think it was a 10-day situation down there in Mississippi, something like that, 2 weeks. They had a simulated country called Iraq, and they had a simulated war, and they had a town they had to work with and stuff. They had all the logistics in the war and everything, so they won the war. So and now he's home and has paintballs. Yeah. Yeah, it wasn't, yeah, it was simulated. And how many times did you get killed? Three times. He died three times in that Iraq war. But he's back and continuing on with his education. So very happy to have him back and very proud of him to go down and represent the family and everybody. One thing I did comment about on Facebook or whatever, the new reality, is how disorganized and sloppy I feel when I pick up one of my sons from basic training or field training. I mean, they're sharp, they're professional, they got everything looking good. Here comes dad. Hey, shirt's untucked, you know, just bumming around this summer. And it's like, you just feel like, you know, I guess it's a good thing for a parent to stand in awe of their sons and realize, man, I am so far below the standard that my sons are setting. So, thank you, Ben, and he's doing a very good job. I'll try and keep up. Well, maybe not. Well, anyway, we are in Genesis chapter 49, and we're going to finish up talking about the prophecy or the blessing that Jacob is going to speak to his sons. We talked about Reuben last week, Simeon, Levi, Judah. We saw that the things that they had done in their past as men, as fathers, was going to help set the trend for their future. We saw a couple of them fall under discipline, but we did see in Levi's case, compared to Simeon, they received the same blessing or same prophecy with a little bit of a curse within it. Both of them, Simeon and Levi, received the same, but because as history unfolded, Levi made some different choices, particularly at Mount Sinai, they were selected out and given even a greater blessing. In that case, we've seen throughout the scriptures, plan B in God's case is better than plan A. Not that we should sin, but when we do fail and we come back to God, God can not recover exactly the things we've lost, But there's never a place where we are without hope or without God if we'll turn back to him. And that is good news. We saw Judah, even the prophecy of Judah, the royalty or the leadership coming to Judah, and that it was going to continue until it came to the one that it belonged, which was the Messiah, and it was going to continue until all the nations were in his possession or he was ruling the nations. Now, what we look at here today, and we continue, a couple things I want to point out is, one, is the amazing ability. Again, we all know this, but to be able to sum up, and something we should reflect on, I think, is that these people's lives, in fact, the entire group of people, they're going to, in some cases today, the verse we're going to look at, are going to have their entire character, their entire existence, their entire nature as a people summed up in one sentence. This is who they are. Then you step back and you look at that. How would your own life be defined? How would your family be defined? How would your nation be defined? You know, for example, the United States of America, these are a people that are, and then what is that definition? What is going to go down in history? Who are we? I mean, many things have happened. We've got day-to-day history. We've got all kinds of situations. But ultimately, what kind of people are we? How could it be prophesied, or how could it be summed up? Or as a family, your family, as, you know, people come into your family and children are born and generations unfold. Who are you? What are you bringing into the world or your own life? We can see this in Hebrews chapter 11, where individuals are summed up in even a few words. This is who they were. This is what their life represents. We could get all of the details, but when it's all said and done, sum this person up. And we can see that taking place here. Just something to think about. How are we summed up? Another thing is realize that this is taking place in Genesis 49. Jacob is still alive. They're in Egypt, and they're going to be there for 400 years. Four generations are going to come and go. Moses is going to come and lead the people up to the border of the promised land. Joshua will lead them in. That's going to take place in about 400 years. Now, the thing with that is the details of these prophecies are very accurate. Some of the things, because of translation and trying to figure out what they're meaning, there's still some academic considerations in these. But yet God is laying down the future of these people 400 years in advance, partly based on the character of them, partly based on his foreknowledge of what's going to take place, partly based on his ideal of what his plan is for these people. All of that comes together, and he's able to, 400 years ahead of time, tell them where they're going to live, their location, their boundaries, the character of the people. The other thing we notice as we begin going through these things is where these people are located. If they're located next to enemies, if they're located in some very prosperous, fertile land, it begins to develop their own character. For example, we may see people that are in a fertile land, that everything comes easy, and they begin to kind of drift away. It was too good of a land. We see others that are living on the borders or on the frontiers that are always on the attack or always on the defense. As we get into the days of David, those very people have developed great, great warrior skills. These are then the warriors or the defense. So as these people find their locations in God's plan, their location, their situation, helps them become who they are in the future. So let's take a look at this very quickly. I'm not sure how long we're going to make it today. Genesis 49, we ran a marathon yesterday. No, half marathon. The pastor always exaggerating. Evangelically speaking, it was pretty much a marathon. We both ran 13 miles, and that's 26 miles. That's a marathon. Now, we went up to Okoboji and ran, and it was fun. We just needed to kind of do something fun, as fun as that can be. But I have some kind of bronchitis or something like this, the doctor said, but big deal, that didn't stop me. And so now it's still like this. I'm going to have to go home and sleep or something. But nonetheless, just bear with me. We are in chapter 49, verse 13. And the name is Zebulun, and you know the name Zebulun. Zebulun, as we're going here, these are not in birth order, the way we're going through here. The first six names are all the sons of Leah. And this one right here is actually the sixth son mentioned fifth. So it says, Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. Now remember, this is 400 years in the future before he gets this land. And then many of these things won't develop until history begins to unfold, and every once in a while there's something that's not going to take place, even yet it hasn't been fulfilled. We'll live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend towards Sidon. Now, with that being said, I want to go back to the map, please, in the back of your Bibles. And a lot of times we don't even look at these. But in the map of the 12 tribes, the land of Israel and the 12 tribes, I got it's map number 4 in my Bible. We should have the division of the land somewhere in there. I want you to just notice these right here. Find the land of Zebulun. And notice it says, we'll live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. And if you notice where it's find Zebulun, anybody find Zebulun? What is missing on the land of Zebulun? Yeah, seashore. There's no coast. He's kind of landlocked between Asher, Naphtali, Issachar, and Manasseh on the particular map I'm looking at. So as this happened, there would be times where he would work with Asher potentially and get up to the coast on the Mediterranean Sea. But even more so, he's also got the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And being in that position in the middle, going through Naphtali, he could end up having access to Galilee. In fact, Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, you know that, but is going to grow up in the land of Zebulun. Jesus grew up in Zebulun. And of course, we call it Galilee, but it was in this particular land. And you realize even in Jesus' life how much access he had to the Sea of Galilee. I mean, much of his activities was around the Sea of Galilee, on the water, on the coast, or on the seashore. And again, that's not that far. That's not like 50 miles across. That's like, you know, 3, 4, 5 miles getting over there to the Sea of Galilee. And again, those borders were somewhat movable. But it's interesting right there. Jacob recognizes him as having seacoast, and yet he's right in the middle here when he gets set up. But he does have access probably through those lands. But keep an eye on that. Also, while you're there, take a look at the next one we're going to look at is Issachar. Notice where Issachar is at. Notice where Naphtali, we're talking about Naphtali. Naphtali and Asher. Now, Asher is definitely by the seacoast, and where that's going to play in the history in a little bit here. We'll talk about that. But Asher and Naphtali are going to be bordered up there on the north. They're going to be bordered right up against the land of Phoenicia, which is a seafaring people. And then also notice on the other side, on the east side of the Jordan River, the land of Gad. We'll talk about Gad. Gad is going to be one of those nations, or tribes, I'm sorry, that is constantly under attack from the land of Ammon. In fact, Ammon often claimed the land of Gad. So, of course, that's going to develop their character. And then Benjamin, we'll also talk about Benjamin today, which is just north of Jerusalem. Or actually, Jerusalem is on the border of Benjamin and Judah. And then notice the area of Dan. Dan will try and spend just a little bit of time talking about Dan today. Dan is given that territory by God, but they don't live there. They end up moving north. They move up north of the Sea of Galilee, up into the land of, well, up by Naphtali, up there in Phoenicia. In fact, you can see a city there named Dan. Dan is going to go up there and actually conquer some land from the Canaanites because it is a peaceful and unsuspecting people. They think it's a great idea. And it is that the day they make that decision. But if you don't mind, I'm going to tell you this real quickly. We'll come back to this later. If you look at your map yet again, when anyone would come in, when the Arameans would invade, they'd come in from the north on this map. When the Babylonians would come in, they'd come in from the north, up there by Dan. If you notice these cities, if you don't mind, looking at the city of Hazor, that was a fortified city. The Canaanites had to fortify that because when an invasion came in from the north, they'd have to go through Hazor, coming right down, right through Dan, through Hazor. They then pass through the mountain passes, go through there's a large valley in there called the Valley of Armageddon, and you can see the city of Megiddo. Just to the north of Megiddo is the Valley of Megiddo, or the Valley of Armageddon. It's a huge plain, very fertile, very flat, but you could easily pass through that plain, but then again you'd have to go through about one of three routes through the mountains, which would include Megiddo. So Megiddo was a fortress. And then you'd go down the plain, right along through the area of Manasseh, right up against the coast, and that would be another area until you got to the area of Gezer, would be another fortified city. But nonetheless, whenever an invasion came in, they'd go through the area of Dan, Hazor, through Megiddo, and then down the coast. My point here, is Dan is going to move from the land of the Philistines because it was too hard for him. God's allotment for Dan is going to be too difficult. So they say, let's find an easier place to live. And they move up to that area called Dan, or right up there on the border of Phoenicia. And history from that time on, and before, although Dan didn't know this, I guess they didn't do their history or their geography. From that time on, Dan was always the first city or the first tribe overrun by the Arameans, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks. They were always getting trashed. They would have been better to stay down the land God gave them. Just a little advice right there. What God gives you is probably what you want to work with. It's in his plan. You start mixing your own ideas, well, this would be easier. It may look easier at the beginning, but for Dan, it ended up being a disaster for him. Well, let's go back to chapter 49 of Genesis. If you want to keep looking at that map, you can. But that kind of gives you a heads up of what's coming up here. Zebulun, it says, will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend towards Sidon. So understand where their allotment was given, landlocked, and not even on the border of Canaan, or of Sidon, which is the Phoenicians. But as time would go through, Zebulun, because of their position, needing to get to the sea for trade, for commerce, they would make the way there. And because of their expansion financially, they would move into the land of Phoenicia, which again themselves were a seafaring people. So again, their situation looks like, well, this isn't right. They're not a seafaring people. They're landlocked. But because of the desire and the need for this, they developed that seafaring nature and even went up and began to trade and operate with the Phoenicians, which is, of course, just a good trade principle. Number 14, Issachar. It says, is a raw-boned donkey lying down between two saddlebags. When he sees how good his resting place, how good is his resting place, and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. And again, you can see where Issachar's at right there. They had a good land. They're right there on the edge of the Megiddo Valley, which means they had some very fertile land. Even today, it's fertile. You can go up on the like Mount Carmel and look down, just field after field after field. The Israeli Air Force base is right out there in that flat area. That's where all their Air Force takes place. But it's again, a beautiful place. It's the breadbasket of Israel. And Issachar was given part of that land. And what it says right here, it says, he's a raw-boned donkey lying down between two saddlebags. In other words, laying down between two saddlebags, you know, we got to try and picture out what this image means. If you've got a donkey and you're putting saddlebags on the donkey and the donkey lays down, that's not really what you're looking for the donkey to do. You want the donkey to stand up and carry the saddlebags, not lay down. So there may be within this the idea that has been throughout Genesis already, that when things are good, when things are easy, there, and if you had a donkey that you put saddlebags on and he laid down, you wouldn't say, oh, look, the donkey's resting. Isn't that nice? He's peaceful. No, you'd say the donkey's in rebellion. The donkey's not carrying the saddlebags. And so in this case right here, instead of getting up and doing what they were supposed to do, for example, if you look at Zebulun, landlocked, but they had to expand to survive. These people, Issachar, are in a position, are given good land. They don't need to expand. And so instead, they just say, we'll just lay down right here. And it ends up watching this. A good message for us today as Americans. When he sees how pleasant is his land or how good it is, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. In other words, when the Canaanites came in or the Phoenicians came down, it's like, whatever, will you let us live here so we can have this land? They says, yeah, we'll force you to work this land, ship your grain to us, but we'll give you something that you can stay here. That's good enough. That's good enough. I mean, you can just hear the sound of that today in our culture of, as long as we get to live here and we give all of our provisions, whatever the government thinks we need, that's fine. We'll be forced labor. We'll give up our freedom as long as we're just taken care of. And when it gets to that point, that's what it becomes. No freedom. You're a burden or a beast of burden and in a position of forced labor. And it says again, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. How come? Because the land is so good. It's such an easy life. I'll just do this. And we see this ideal of goodness, goodness in the sense of being provided and being easy. We see this starting in the Garden of Eden. When Eve saw how good the tree was, the fall began. We see it later with Sodom, a beautiful land, and they became corrupt. Lot followed after that, as did Lot's herdsmen. Esau, when he saw the pot of stew, gave things up so he could have the stew. Whatever is the easiest route. So sometimes what we see here, and we know this as Christians, the good and easy life does not always produce the results we want. We look at right now, of course, if I had a choice, you want good and easy or difficult and hard? It's like, I'm going to take good and easy every time. But sometimes when life brings that to us, the difficult thing is going to end up in the long run being the better. And in Issachar's case, that may have been their problem. Too easy at the beginning, never advance, just want to stay here, lay down under the burden, rebel against God, and end up being in forced labor. Chapter or verse 16. Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Meaning he will then, Dan is going to be one that's going to step up and see justice. Samson comes from the tribe of Dan. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider tumbles back. So the first thing is, Dan will provide justice for his people. So in the situation of being in Israel, he will be a leader that will provide justice. He'll defend his people like an attorney in court. He'll step up and say, this is what my people need. He'll see the need of his people. But the other side, it goes on, the next part of this says, he's a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path, saying it twice. And the serpent, if in a sense, is negative in the book of Genesis. You know, Satan was the serpent. We don't need to go with that necessarily right away, but just consider that. The serpent in the Bible so far has been negative. But the ideal here is he's a serpent, something small, but able to bite at the horse's heel, which means what happens when a serpent bites a horse's heel, it bucks and the rider falls off and the whole army or whatever is coming at him is defeated. So something simple can defeat the army. And then notice this very interesting. In verse 18, you don't see this anywhere else in this prophecy. Jacob prays. This right here, verse 18, is a prayer by Jacob. He says, I look for your deliverance, O Lord. And the word Lord, they're all capital letters. That's the word Yahweh. It's the only time the word Yahweh, the name Yahweh, is used in here. And Jacob, when he says, Dan will provide justice. He's a viper that will attack the horse's heel. Jacob then stops his prophesying, stops looking into the future and blessing his sons, and says, I look for your deliverance, O your Lord. He prays to Yahweh and says, I'm waiting for your deliverance. And right there, the word deliverance is a word translated salvation. It's the Hebrew word for salvation. Again, one of the first times it's used right here. He uses the name of Yahweh and salvation. He realizes what's taking place in here. You need to think about it a little bit. One is he realizes how vulnerable his family is, how vulnerable Israel is, that Dan, although he's providing justice, he's going to be reduced to being a serpent that's just can only attack the heels of the more elaborate, more elite horses, and realizes that, man, we're fighting a losing battle here in history. And he prays, I look for your salvation, Yahweh, meaning we're waiting for someone to deliver us from us always having to fight from a position of lesser potential. Some have seen here, just to mention, and it's, you can't build a case on this, but because of the word of serpent, biting the heel, and Jacob praying for deliverance from this situation. Some have suggested, and again, it's maybe not even worth mentioning, I don't adhere to this, but it's like you keep it in the back of your mind, that the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan, and he sees this rulership, this justice, this leadership, somehow getting perverted to the place of a snake, attacking the horse's heel, and sees this. And anyway, Jacob's praying for deliverance. Is it from Dan? I don't think so. Or is it from the situations that people like Dan or the tribe of Israel finds themselves in? But it's interesting that Jacob stops and prays and asks for deliverance, looking at history that's coming in the future. Next, number 19, Gad. It says, Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. Here we go again, the attacking of the heels. Now, in this case right here, Gad, I think the area that they settled in is important. They're on the east side of the Jordan, like I showed you earlier, and they're right up against Ammon, and Ammon often controlled the territory. So Gad is not in the land of Israel, per se, if you want to consider Israel on the west side of the Jordan. I mean, it is part of Israel's land.
but they're all on the other side, isolated from the other tribes, on the frontier, and any kind of invasion, the Ammonites, the Arameans from the north, even Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are going to come up against the tribe of Gad. And that is going to be the situation right here. We'll be attacked by a band of raiders. That's exactly what it means. They'd have armies would have raiding groups go off and attack. And, you know, either go off, that would the whole military endeavor would be the raid, or they go off to get provisions. They'd always hit Gad. And it says, he will attack them at their heels. Again, something low, something unseen, similar to a serpent, would probably mean some kind of a stealth or surprise attack. He's going to learn how to deal with it. He said they'll invade. He may not have the ability to ward them off or have the defensive system, but as it's happening, he will figure out a way for survival purposes, including stealth attacks or attacking them at the heels to survive. Verse 20, Asher's food will be rich. He'll provide delicacies for the king. I skipped a couple things here as I'm trying to hurry through this. Let's finish Asher very quickly here. Notice this, Asher's food will be rich. He'll provide delicacies for the king. Their land, again, is over there on the coast. They're going to be prosperous, successful. It's on the west side of the hills or the mountains of Galilee, so it's going to be a fertile ground. And it says provide delicacies for a king. That even in Solomon's day, these tribes had to provide for the kings. I do want to go to Judges, please. Judges chapter 5, and just show you an example. Look at a couple things in Judges while we're here. Judges chapter 5, verse 17. And you know the story of Deborah. Barak was the general. They're having trouble with the Canaanites up in Hazor, up in the north. Hazor had been retaken by the Canaanites after Joshua had taken it. They'd retaken it back and rebuilt it up as a fortress. And now they're moving down into Israel. It seems that the people were pretty passive during this time, during the days of Judges chapter 5. It's clear. You can see that. Chapter 5 of Judges very quickly. Look in verse 8 of chapter 5. This is Deborah recounting the story. She says, when they chose new gods, Israel chose new gods. That means new philosophies, new history, new religion, a new way of life. Change, if you would. When they chose change, war came to the city gates. And not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. Part of their change was to somehow incorporate some kind of disarmament. And of course, no one else changed. You can change your culture. You can change philosophy. You can change religion. You can try and change reality. And you can convince everybody else you've changed. That's what they did in Israel at this time. But the thing is, you didn't change anything. You can't change human nature. You can't change the way the nations affect each other. And as Israel changed with these new gods, these new philosophies, war came to their gates. And their change that they come up with of disarming themselves, not a sword or shield or shield or spear was seen in 40,000 in Israel. It's like, we need to defend ourselves. We're not ready. We changed. We don't have anything. And so that continues on right here, how pathetic the people were, how cowardly the men were, including their general, Barak, was a complete coward. Deborah says, let's go fight him. He says, I'm not going to go unless you go. She says, you want me, a mother in Israel, to go to battle with you? Yeah, then I'll go. So she says, fine, I'll go. So she steps off in the power of God and leads them along with Barak, and they have a great victory. But notice this. You may find it interesting, especially with what we're talking about here, going through Genesis, all these names of the tribes, is in this psalm, or in the song, the tribes are mentioned again. If you begin looking at verse 14, it says, some came from Ephraim, whose roots were in Amalek. Benjamin, with the people who followed you. Then it goes through and it begins listing the people who showed up to fight the battle. The different tribes, it says, we're with you. But go over, if you would, please, to verse 17. It says, Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. That's Gad. Now, you know what I'm talking about? Gad, that's that tribe over there, just on the east side that always deals with the Amorites. When this came up over here on the other side, Gilead said, no, we're not going to show up and fight. The next part of the verse, and Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Asher remained on the coast and stayed in his coves. Three groups, Gad, Dan, and Asher. Three of them that we're talking about in Deborah's day, as they finally got things moving, all of them chose to stay with their stuff, stay in their land, continue with their commerce, their shipping business. Their economics was more important than the defense of the nation. We're fine. That's fine. We're working for the Canaanites. The Canaanites are invading us. But hey, they're buying our goods. We've got free trade. Everything is fine. Let them oppress us as long as we got some kind of a flow of currency. Three of those tribes, Gad, Dan, and Asher, remained by the coast and stayed in his coves. They lingered by their ships. They didn't side with Deborah. Not only were they cowards, they're also completely sold out simply to their economic situation. The people of Zebulun risked their very lives. So did Naphtali on the heights of the field. So it talks about that situation right there. And so as Asher, we just read, Jacob says, Asher is given a good land. They will be prosperous. They will be successful. But once again, that prosperity, by the time it gets to the time of the judges, it didn't take but a few generations for them to completely back off of trying to advance, trying to improve, trying to defend themselves. And when people called on them as a nation, as patriots of Israel, you are part of the nation, part of the 12 tribes, they go, not today. We're going to stay with our ships. You go ahead and try and fight the Canaanites. We're trading with the Canaanites. We've got treaties with the Canaanites. While we're there, look at Dan also. Now, I mentioned Dan and the seashore there. And I told you Dan is going to move north. Go to chapter 18 of Judges. Again, I told you about this earlier, but I want to show it to you in Scripture. Dan was originally given territory by the Philistines. But what they didn't do was they didn't drive the Philistines out. If you notice on your maps, the land of Dan is right up against the Mediterranean Sea. But if you remember the story of Samson, they are always fighting the Philistines. The Philistines are always coming across. They never got rid of the Philistines. It became so difficult. If you look in chapter 18, verse 1, it says, in those days Israel had no king, and in those days the tribe of Danites was seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. God had gave it to them. They're living in cities next to it, but they just couldn't seem to get the job done. So the Danites sent five warriors from Zoar and Eshtaol, those are cities near the Philistine territory, to spy out the land. And if you end up going up to verse 7, it says, so the five men left and came to Laish. Laish was the name of the city we call Dan when it was under occupation by the Canaanites or northern Israel, where they saw the people were living in safety like the Sidonians, which are the Phoenician people, unsuspecting and secure. And since their land lacked nothing, they were prosperous. Also, they lived a long way away from the Sidonians, had no relation with anybody else. They said, hey, here's the peaceful and unsuspecting people. The people of Dan move up north, where I showed you earlier in this chapter, and take that land. So, I mean, they're complete failures. They're not taking their own land. They're not able to rally with Israel to help defend against the Canaanites. And then finally they figure out a place to go where nobody else is struggling. Nobody else has been attacking. Let's go back to 49 and see if we can finish this up here in the next few minutes. It says, verse 20, Asher will be rich, will provide delicacies fit for a king. Verse 21, Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. The idea here is the doe is set free. There are nomadic people moving around in this land. What they end up doing, they're going to end up forming cities and villages. And the fawns would represent the villages. Joseph, a fruitful vine. And you can read that. I'm not going to read that. I'm losing my voice here. I'm about done. In Joseph, what you can see right here, talks about how fruitful he is in that first verse. Verse 23 talks about archers attacking him, which may reflect on his early life as Joseph. He was very successful. His brothers attacked him, a tendency. But his bow remained steady. And you can see right here as he dealt with the situation. And then very interesting, listed here are five names of God that were his strength. Mentions the mighty one of Jacob, the shepherd, the rock, his father's God, and the Almighty were all there to defend Joseph and his people. And in the end, the blessings are going to be his. And his father's blessing is going to be with him again, even extending to the end of Jacob's life and pass into the years to come, where Joseph is always going to be blessed. Now remember, Joseph is going to be the people of Ephraim and Manasseh, so he's not on the map, but there's the blessing. And then finally, we end with Benjamin. Benjamin, as you know, was the youngest son, the son that his father didn't want to send down into Egypt, was afraid it was protecting him. He was the one that they were trying to take care of. All the brothers were stepping up to help defend him. Benjamin, it says, interestingly, instead of being the baby of the family, it says, is a ravenous wolf, which means he's a fierce warrior. He's a fierce fighter. In the morning, he devours the prey. In the evening, he divides the plunder. How fierce is Benjamin is that he will attack in the morning, and by evening, he's dividing the plunder. Speedy, gets the job done quickly. Indicating, as it's interesting here, Jacob knew his son Benjamin as his youngest son. His, in this case, one of his favorite sons, the protected one. But in the future, Benjamin was going to become a fierce warrior, be able to attack quickly, win quick battles, and be successful. It says, in the evening, divides the plunder. A couple of verses I want to look at very quickly here as we do this. Go first of all to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 2. 1 Chronicles 12. This must be almost unbearable to listen to me. I'm not smart enough to quit a half marathon. Not smart enough to quit a sermon either, I guess. Just talking about Benjamin's character traits. Remember, Saul was the king. The first king came out of the tribe of Benjamin. Notice this right here. I just want to show you how they developed, the people of Benjamin. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 2. It says, describing this group of men that fought for David, coming over from Saul, they were armed with bows and were able to shoot arrows or to sling stones, right-handed or left-handed. They were kinsmen of Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. So these guys were ambidextrous, able to sling stones right and left, shoot right or left. Other place in Scripture says they could hit a hair, they could hit a pole, very, very simply. So these guys were excellent warriors. Thank you, Bob. So again, that, just interesting to notice, throughout the Old Testament, Benjamin becomes one of the best warriors. He's very skilled. And Jacob is able to pick that up as he looks back or looks into the future and identifies him that way. If we look in Deuteronomy 33, verse 12, we won't go there. I'll just tell you 33, verse 12. It's a little bit about Benjamin. Again, Moses talks about Benjamin and his future, and it tells you why he was successful. It describes Benjamin as being on the back of God, so that when they'd go to war, when they'd go to battle, it wasn't them running into battle. It was God running the battle, almost like a father figure. The father running into battle with the son on his back between his shoulder blades, carrying his son. And Benjamin just up there shooting arrows and throwing sling stones. Moses sees the same thing. And again, Benjamin is very successful. Let me read the verse 28 and then we'll stop and I'll pick up in verse 29 next week. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to them. The word appropriate, when used in the New Testament, is a word that means measured, given out, what was fitting for them, based on their character, based on their place of where they're going to be living, based on God's plan, God's foreknowledge for them. This is what is appropriate for them, and it continued just like that. Next thing we see is Jacob is going to die. We'll read that next week. And Jacob, as he's dying, is going to say, in his dying breath, the thing that's most important is we've got to get back to the land of Canaan. That is our land. So they're 400 years away from returning. They're 400 years away from these prophecies even coming to pass. But as Jacob dies, he's very confident of this and says, you must go back to that land because that is where it's all going to take place. Very interesting. The whole Old Testament then revolves around that. Well, hey, I'll pray and we'll be dismissed and we'll come back next week. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may understand these things and apply them to our lives. We thank you for recording them accurately. We pray for ourselves that even though we live in a good land and we live in a peaceful land, that by your grace and by the power of your Spirit, and by the truth of your word, that we would not sell out to false philosophies, that we would not become a weak people, that we would be able to stand up for what is right, that we would make the right decisions, and that we'd be able to defend ourselves both spiritually and physically. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.